Amen. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. We begin a new section, but yet still continuing the same theme, and that is that sinners saved by grace who are called to live for Jesus in a fallen world are to not be surprised when they encounter trials and unjust treatment for simply loving God and desiring to live for His glory. I want to read to you all of chapter 4, and then we want to look this morning at verses 1 through 6. Hear now the Word of God. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you, but they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another entirely or earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied or multifaceted grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's pray and ask God to bless this time together. Lord, we thank You that You indeed are our God, that we have come to glorify Your name, to give You all the glory, to seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness. Lord, our hope and prayer is that You would unveil Yourself to us today, that we would see the end of our loving You is obedience and experience with You. Loving You with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Lord Jesus, guide us. Now, meet us through Your word, equip us, and convert those in our midst who right now cannot say, I know the Lord Jesus and I await heaven. Lord, grab their heart. Grab their minds. Save them. In Jesus' name, amen. As you know, we have been studying for quite some time now this matter of suffering unjustly for Christ's sake, for God's glory. Now, this decisive commitment that happens to those without Jesus Christ, this decisive commitment that comes to those who believe and is clearly for those who are in a present state of unbelief, this life, this decision, this commitment, this normal response to grace, this turning from sin and being converted by God's grace, is often the very thing that ignites opposition from a sinful world. It's the very thing that often lights the fuse that leads to the explosion of opposition to everything that holds the gospel and Christianity in high regard. So persecution comes to those who love not this world even unto death. Being born again, being converted to Jesus Christ, becoming a Christian, a true Christian, isn't a matter of trying to be good. It's a matter of turning your back by God's grace, on all that you were, and now toward Christ for all that He is. That's conversion. Now, our world doesn't understand this. It says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the mind of a natural man cannot appraise spiritual things. He's unable to do so. So, unless God is drawing you right now, if you're here today as someone who's not sure you're a Christian, unless God is drawing you, you're going to think everything I'm about to say is completely from another planet. And it's nothing you know of and even care about. But you're here. Why are you here? You think you're here because you decided to be here? That's because God has drawn you here today to give you a heart to believe. It says in Ephesians 4:18, the mind of an unbeliever is darkened in his understanding. He cannot appraise spiritual things. In the book of Acts, chapter 26, I want to keep referring back to this passage. Paul says, I have been appointed by God to send you, Acts 26:18, to send you out to open their eyes, the unbelieving eyes. So why? So that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me, said Jesus Christ. Now just think about that for a moment. In other words, a non-Christian, not someone who's religious, said, I believe all that, but my life hasn't changed. No, that's being religionized. Right? Oh, yeah, I believe all that. I have no controversy. I believe Jesus was raised from the dead. Yeah, I believe all that, but my life has not changed. Well, that means you've been religiously convinced and you are void of a saving relationship. You need a new heart to believe. And God says, through the gospel, He opens eyes so that men may turn from darkness to the light, from the power of Satan to God. Why? that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and a place in heaven amongst those who are sanctified. Man, that's powerful. That is what we're about. That's why we're here. That's why Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, in verse 24, he says, "For I do not account my life as of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus," which is what? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's what I'm trying to do today. I'm not interested in religious decisions. I'm interested in transformed discipleship, like the Bible's concerned about. And that's why testimonies are powerful. In fact, the Apostle Paul gave his testimony. Let me just read that to you in 1 Timothy. Let's go there if you have your Bibles. Listen closely. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. Listen to what Paul says. He's describing his conversion. What happened to him? He says in verse 12, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord." Why? "Because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though formerly I was a blasphemer. I insulted, I persecuted, I mocked God, I laughed at Christians, I killed Christians," is what he's saying. "I persecuted them. I was an insolent opponent of them. But I received mercy." God saves people. See? I received the mercy of God. "Because I acted ignorantly in my unbelief. But the grace of God overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And therefore the saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance by everyone, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Verse 16, "But I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Oh, to the King of Kings, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I mean, Paul was caught up in the amazement of his grace. You know, I was blessed the other night immensely as I heard testimonies from two types of testimonies. I heard, first of all, from Mark Morgan at the men's meeting. We had a great time. By the way, if you're a man here today or a male, you need to be the first Saturday of every month. We gather for a meal and for sharing and prayer. You need to be there. There's no reason why you shouldn't be there. The next one is going to be the first Saturday of March. I want to encourage you to be there, to break bread with us, make it a priority, and to pray with us and share and testify with us and bring others from outside of our church to hear what God is doing. But hearing Mark Morgan's testimony, again, just amazing. Listening of someone who was raised in a Christian home, right, who didn't have necessarily the crazy, debauched background we'll read about today, but nevertheless a sinner who needed grace. Even he revisited a couple of times something very similar, made comments that I want to read to you in a little article I've got, where a father's trying to encourage his daughter who was raised in the church because she was asked to give a testimony, and she's a young girl, of how God saved her. And with teenagers and getting ready to go on a youth trip, in this article it says this young girl said, "Dad, what do I do? I mean, I didn't have a crazy background. I mean, I don't know what to say. I mean, I..." And he says, "Honey," he said, "I want to encourage you of the blessing of a boring testimony. It's not really boring, but what you think is boring isn't boring." And see, Mark's testimony kind of went into there. It wasn't the debauched string of craziness that we'll read about in just a minute. And nevertheless, he says, this guy goes on, he says, "One of the great heresies in the church today is the notion that one must fall into deep depravity and grotesque debauchery to truly be saved by grace." And he said, and that excludes many young people raised in church who grow up and don't have this outward litany of godless activity. He says, note this, God's grace is not glorified because of sin, but God's grace is glorified in spite of sin. See that? So Mark's was a great blessing to me, and many there were all blessed as we heard his testimony. Then secondly, I heard Jamie Lyons. You see, that's where I kind of fall in, like this crazy guy. Former crazy guy. I know exactly what he was talking about. In fact, when you see the list of sins we're going to read, that was Jamie and me and many other people in this church I know of. But we all were taken from darkness to light. All from wickedness to righteousness by God's grace. Now, in this conversion, Peter's honing in now as he continues to help them see that yes, they'll continue to face suffering. He's trying to help them think through how to respond to suffering. It'll really kind of reach a crescendo in verses 12 to 19 in this chapter. But what he's saying is there comes a responsibility for a believer to think rightly about suffering according to God's will, about thinking correctly about your former life, about thinking soberly about the coming day of judgment, and then finally, about thinking accurately about what's happened to those who are now dead in Christ. Now, there's two controversial passages here, but they're really not controversial. All by God's grace, you'll see quickly that there's no need for controversy. Number one, though, let's look carefully then, verses 1 and 2. Having been transferred from darkness to light, we are responsible from now on to think like Christ about suffering in God's will. This is important because we're going to suffer if we live godly in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to take a note here. Like then, so it is today, but just not in America necessarily yet, but definitely in most of the third world, that we have both Christians going through both soft persecution and hard persecution. Hard persecution is physical beatings and torture and sometimes unto death. Now, that was going on in the first century. This is the context in which we're reading, the backdrop in which Peter is addressing these readers. And he's basically saying that you're going to face hard persecution. You are facing it. And those who've gone before you faced it and were actually put to death. That's what he's alluding to in verse 6 of chapter 4. Believers who have died because of being judged as those not going with the crowd and were killed for it. But back then, and more so today in America, the soft persecution we face is being ostracized because of our faith, being not given promotions at our jobs, being cut off from others, being slandered against, gossiped against, and misrepresented and marginalized. That was going on then. In fact, we're going to see that very, very closely here now in just a moment. Notice what it says then in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered, he's referring back to verse 18, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. Having been put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. That's what he's referring to. Therefore, since he has suffered in the flesh, and by the way, this is the fourth time he's alluding to this suffering. Chapter 1, verse 11, chapter 2, verse 21, and then, of course, chapter 3, verse 18 I just quoted. All those, again, this is now the fourth time he's going back and reminding those under persecution of the importance of Christ's suffering and our need, possibly, to suffer at least soft persecution for our faith. In other words, the Christian life isn't a garden party. I mean, we do a disservice to people when we talk to them, come to Jesus and all your problems will be taken care of. That's deceptive. It's come to Jesus, have your sins forgiven, have heaven awaiting you, and in the meantime, you may be mistreated, slandered, gossiped against, beaten possibly for your faith, and not given the promotion you think you deserve. That might happen also. But if we tell people, come to Jesus, everything's going to be wonderful, that's a lie. No, I've found great blessings in knowing Jesus, but also great challenges. But the challenges are worth it. The challenges are worth it. He enables you to see they're worth it. That nothing could compare to the blessings of knowing Christ and living for Him in a careful way. So he says here, therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, His body on the cross. Arm yourself, this is a military term, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. He uses Paul uses similar language in 2 Corinthians 10. He says, captivating your thoughts, warring a good warfare, and bringing all of your thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, 4-6. It says in 1 Corinthians 2, we have the mind of Christ. Paul tells the Philippians, Philippians 2, 5, have this mind which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, Christ came to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. Well, we're going to suffer because all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, we might be cut off by our grandparents and our parents. They may think we're wackos. We're going to be cut off by our friends, possibly, if we really live a true Christian life. We think, well, what are you doing? You don't hang out with us anymore and do crazy things. Well, what's wrong with you? You weirdo? Oh, you mean you're going to hang out with your Christian friends and all their cute little fun things and not hang out with us like we used to hang out? And you're going to face these kinds of oppositions and you're going to be forced to say, wait a minute. It's either Christ or the world. I remember being faced with that. I remember being faced with the fact when I went back to L.A. after college and having all my old friends waiting for me and want me to go do all the crazy things I used to do, and then going to a big church of almost 10,000 people, and even though it was big, I didn't feel I knew anybody or I fit there. It was very hard for me. Right? And I did my best to kind of meld into the church, and I just didn't fit. Until I tried to compromise, and at least on numerous occasions, I tried to ride the fence between being with my buddies and trying to be a missionary to them. I wasn't strong enough. I collapsed. I sinned against my conscience and went through a kind of a tumbling tailspin. Until finally I said, I don't care if I feel different. Someday I'll feel like everybody here, because I'm coming out of a crazy background, but I love Christ and I want to grow, and I know my past life has no more attraction to me. And I'm not going to do that anymore. I don't care. And they all think I'm crazy, weird, and I'm going to go. I don't care. I'll lose all the. Christ is everything to me. And I will live for Him. God gave me grace. See, that's what He's dealing with here. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, that suffering for Christ is going to be normative in our thinking. Don't be amazed by it. John Piper said here, he's saying in this phrase, thoughts, arm yourselves with this way of thinking, thoughts and purposes arm us. Your thinking is an armory. Thinking right is weaponry against the world. It prepares you for the war. Thinking right. It equips you. It supplies you with strength for the battle. That's what he's talking about. In other words, thinking like Christ. Thinking like our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on, he says, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, he's not talking about Christ in this case, because Christ never sinned. So he didn't have to cease from sin. But he's talking about those who follow Christ in the likeness of his suffering, sinners saved by grace. And he says they cease from sin. But we know that can't be, on the face of it, the right interpretation is we all cease from sin. No. In fact, it says in 1 John 1:8 and 9, if you say that you do not sin, you're a liar. But it says, if you sin, then you'll confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So believers are going to sin. But what he's driving at here, and literally what it's saying, is this. Believers have, at conversion, been delivered from the powerful old practices of their sin. In other words, as I've said before in previous weeks, sin as we once lived is no longer reigning in our life, king of our life, but is remaining. And so we're fighting with it. In other words, the pull of sin that used to just take you like a whirlwind, now you stop and go, that's not pleasing to God. That's not the path I'm going to take. God has helped me to see that that is foolishness. I will not feed that. I will turn from that. So in other words, those who have suffered in the flesh, those who've shown that they've made decisive breaks with the world and breaking with sin fundamentally and sinful thinking, such people have suffered for Christ, have suffered in the flesh, and have ceased from sin. They've ceased from their old way of life. The bondage that sin had upon them has now been broken. It doesn't have the same luring effect as it used to. It's been fundamentally severed. And God now is working and bringing you to maturity. We see the same thing in Romans 6. Go there. Romans 6. In verse 7, this is what Paul is really trying to say. He's talking about it in verses 1 through 12, really, and maybe really all the way to the end of the chapter. But really, let me just, for sake of time, point you to verse 7 of Romans 6. And he says, for one who has died, it means died to this world, died to his former life, has been set free from sin. See that? Set free from the bondage of sin. That's why it says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The attraction, the luring power, all those things there are severed at conversion. Now you're an infant in swaddling clothes and afterbirth, spiritual afterbirth. What happens? Now you must be fed as a baby, fed and brought to maturity, and the power of the world will try to attract you, and you'll be having to resist it. The stronger you grow, you'll have more strength. The more you grow. It's the same idea mentioned in Ephesians 4. I won't give you the totality of it, but basically this. It means the old man, you're putting off the old man, Ephesians 4, 17 to 24, and you're constantly putting on the new man, practically speaking. The old man is cropping up, and you're pushing him away, and making decisive breaks, practically speaking, because you have positionally, and you're pushing that off in sanctification, you're growing more like Christ. You're making mature decisions. It's the same idea in 1 John 3, 4 to 10. You're now practicing righteousness instead of practicing unrighteousness. You've been sanctified. And as a result, you know, you are living for Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, let me just allude to that real quick. Verse 14. He's talking about what happens again in this decisive break with sin. Chapter 10, verse 14, he says, for by the single offering of Jesus' body, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. See that? So Christ's death, he suffered. He has sanctified you, set you apart from the world. You're now righteous and holy before him. And as a result now, you're part of those who are being sanctified, conformed to the image of a son. You're growing as a Christian. You're sloughing off like a snake does its skin every year. You're sloughing off daily the old man, sloughing off practically speaking, and you're being renewed each day as you are conformed to the image of Christ. And this is why he says this then. Look. So as to live for the rest of the time on earth, the course of your life, after conversion, so as to live the rest of your life in the flesh, watch, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. That's what God does. See, he fundamentally, in his converting you, he severs the world and the world's passions in your life, makes them unattractive to you. He makes you, over time, hate what you once loved and love what you once hated. That's conversion. That's sanctification. That's what happens when someone's a true Christian. Now, here's the problem we face in the South. Living here in the South, it's a problem all over the world, wherever there's sinners and churches and so on. But one of the issues we face that's more demonstrative than a typical region of our nation, being here in the Bible Belt, which is both a blessing and a battle, and that is in dealing with the reality that you have many people who are familiar with Christianity. I mean, they just go, well, I have no problem. I love Jesus. But their lives are a train wreck. But they see no contradiction. They go, well, you know, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but only 1 in 3 church members in Jones County go to church. They have false security. What they don't understand is they have intellectual information and they're going to burn in hell unless they turn from their religious false security and rest in Jesus, who saves religious sinners. That's one of the unique regional vices we face. But that was what was faced in Jesus' day. Do you realize that? In the ancient Bible Belt, Israel, surrounded by pagan countries, polytheistic countries, the ancient monotheistic Israel was the ancient Bible Belt. Everybody was secure. They were circumcised the 8th day. They were sons of Abraham. Everything's fine. And here's this guy named Jesus coming and telling us that it's an issue of the heart, not what you do outwardly. And they say, well, we don't do that. And he says, yeah, but in your heart you do. And they go, well, who's this guy? And they end up killing him. And in their killing him, they fulfill God's purpose. And God's sovereignty is fulfilled. And it was God's plan. They meant it for evil, but God had the plan to save sinners to the death of his son. You see? And we have the same battles today. In 1 Peter chapter 2, watch. Verse 11. He says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and aliens to abstain from passions of the flesh which wage war against the soul. In other words, that which our culture, this doesn't say a man and a woman can have passion in their physical relationship and marriage. He's not saying that. Christians aren't prudes. What he's saying here is this, all the lusts and the passions of this world in which they affirm and accept, all of that pull, money, materialism, things that are distorted in wrong proportions, all that stuff that's pulling at you, he says, we don't live for anymore. It doesn't attract you anymore. You don't live for all the things the world lives for. You live for the glory of God. That is, you live to do the will of God. One man had put it best in commenting on this last phrase, but for the will of God, in which, by the way, in 1 Peter 2:15, 1 Peter 3:17, and 1 Peter 4:19, he uses the same phraseology about suffering according to God's will. I mean, do you realize that many Christians say that's of the devil? They go, there's no way. God does suffer. That's of the devil. To suffer is of the devil. And it's all of the devil, and God would never do that. Well, suffering according to God's will. 4 verses, look at them. God's in control. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. It's going to happen. God is not disconnected from your trials in your life. Your trials you're to consider as joy because it's producing maturity in your life. You're not to live an escapistic Christianity. Don't believe the lie that your best life is now, that every day is Friday. Don't believe that garbage. The Christian life is a war until we get to heaven. But it's a blessed war when you have a family to go through the war with, a church family, to pray with, to uphold each other with, to serve together with, to minister. It's a blessing until we arrive safely in heaven. This man said this in this quote, in commenting on this final verse, he said this. He said, in other words, His, Christ's, will is our law. His word is our rule. His Son's life, God's Son's life, is our example. And His Spirit, rather than our own soul, is our guide for our actions. Amen. That's the thinking about suffering according to God's will. Secondly, notice this in verse 3. And this is what he says. You're no longer to live this way. Now look at this list now of sins, he says. For the time is past, suffices for doing. In other words, what he's saying is, you spent more than enough time living this way. You spent far too much time when you were an unbeliever living in this godless way. And what does he say? For the time that is past is sufficient for doing what the Gentiles want you to do. There was plenty of time spent in these sins doing the will of the world. And now it's over with. Don't give any more time to this. You're a Christian now. You don't live like the world. You don't think like the world. You don't decide like the world. You don't engage in all the immoral passions and lusts and debaucheries of the pagan world. And he gives a list. He says, living in sensuality. Wanton sensuality. Being consumed with a sexual mindset like the world. Living after your lusts or passions. The Greek word actually means here, out of control, unrestricted, immoral actions. That's what it means. Thirdly, drunkenness. The drunkenness here has to do with habitual, depraved indulgence with wine. Orgies. This, in other words, what would happen in their ancient worship in this part of the world, they would band together. It'd be like a bunch of people after the Super Bowl who've been drinking out of control in a bar. And this is to call it, it'd be like Buffalo Wild Wings. They go there, they're out of control, they've drunk way too much, they're slurring, they're staggering, they're fighting, they're crazy. They go out as a band of hoodlums out of Buffalo Wild Wings. They start beating people up in the parking lot. They start raping women, and they start having sex with one another in public places. They're out of control. That's what it means, orgies. And there's evidence I read in my research of, especially in response to the ancient Greek god Bacchus, that they would worship him and then end up crazy drunk, violent, wild, and doing all these crazy things. So now he says this. He says, a Christian doesn't do that anymore. Christians doesn't even like that stuff anymore. It's not even in his thinking. Then he goes, the next word is drinking parties. That's just what it means in the Greek. Drinking parties, out of control. And then finally, lawless activities. One commentator said here, the best passage in Scripture to describe these lawless activities could be summed up best in Romans 1:18 to 32, which involves lesbianism, homosexuality, idolatry, etc. In other words, lawless, against God's law, activities. So he takes all these together and he sums them up. This is the world. Now, I ask you, isn't that a fitting description of our culture? Of course it is. Jamie and I could tell you, and many other people here, I can name names if I want, but I don't need to. We all know who we are. We once lived that way. But no more. I'm not attracted to that anymore. I'm ashamed. I love this passage in Romans because once in a while, I when I reflect upon what God saved me from, I like to go back and tell God how ashamed I am. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says this. in verse 20 and 21, he says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed?" I'm ashamed of my past life. I'm embarrassed. But yet I'm thankful that God saved me. I don't have any attraction to that former life. It makes me sick. I hate it. I'm a Christian now. Period. Why? Because God saved me. He gave me a new heart, new desires. He made me love what I once hated. That's what conversion is. It's a resurrection from the dead. That's what it means to be born again. To love God's Word. To love God's people. To love His worship. To be here with His people, praying for each other, encouraging each other, carrying one another's burdens, growing in the grace and loving God more each day. Man, I love that. This week, I got a Facebook from a number of guys I played college football with. They're all godless, these guys. But I saw a way to kind of get in the discussion. So I've been in the string of all these discussions with all my old buddies I play football with. And the discussion came up this week that one of my old friends that I was recruited to Hawaii with died this week, Tommy Knight. I can remember Tommy like that. We were in the same recruiting trip. We flew from Los Angeles to Hawaii. We were all excited. We partied together on a recruiting trip in Waikiki. We were all crazy wild. He was a crazy wild guy. What happened is he got a tryout when he finished playing. I had hurt my neck the year before. He got a tryout the next year with the Detroit Lions. While he was in Detroit doing a tryout before the draft, he got in a car wreck and became a quadriplegic. And he's been living all these years on assistance, and finally he got pneumonia and died. But I thought for a minute, I said, I hope Tommy's saved, I don't know. But when I think of the words and the conversations I heard him talk about and the things he bragged about, when I think about his life, and I tried to grab anything good, I couldn't. I hope he's a Christian, I don't know. Didn't sound like it. He is going to be judged by God, who is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Frightening. You see, embracing this type of thinking against these debauched things, to think correctly about our former life, is very important. Why? Because people that are new believers, the devil, the world, the flesh, and the devil want to seduce you and pull you back and say, you know, it really wasn't bad. I kind of miss those things. That's the devil. That's your flesh misleading you. That's the world seducing you. What do you mean? It wasn't that bad. It was horrible in the eyes of God. Horrible. Or if you're a person who was saved early in your life, you were raised in a Christian home and got saved, you've been in church your whole life, what the devil's going to tell you is, you know, you missed something. It probably isn't that bad. Don't you miss it? The devil wants to whisper that in your ear. Don't believe that lie. I could say this. I lived debauchery in my life. I don't miss anything. I'm ashamed. It's horrific. And the only life I've lived is since I've been a Christian. I was living dead before that. I don't miss that life. That life will lead you to hell. Sadly, I see a lot of people. I was the other night at Applebee's with my family celebrating Josiah's birthday, and I never even told my family this. I was sitting there observing, you know, people at the bar who were drunk as skunks. Some of them professed faith in Christ. And I thought, drunk as skunks at Applebee's, church-going people. They've never left the world, but they've been religionized. Because they live in the Bible Belt. Look what it says in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 24. He says this, "Now that the works of the flesh are evident, very clear. Here it is. Don't make a mistake about it. The works of the flesh are this: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I forewarn you, and as I've warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't care if you're a church member, you ain't going to heaven. If that describes your life, you're on your way to hell. But the mercy of God awaits you. The grace of God awaits you. The opportunity you're here to receive, you can receive Jesus Christ. You can see your sin now, turn from it, and receive a relationship with Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we're responsible from now on to think soberly then about the day of judgment. Now watch this. This is really shocking. He says this. He says, now with respect to this, that lifestyle that you should be now appalled by, turning from, he says, they, the world, are now surprised when you do not join them in the same, watch, flood. Like, just think of a flood just coming through and crashing through a city, or a dam breaking and just drowning everybody. The same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You know, I really meditated upon this, and it says in Romans 1:32, it says the same idea that the people that do these things, they want you to join them, you say. They want you. They want to feel better about their sin by getting you to sin with them. You know, I saw that. I saw that when I first got saved. I had my old friends. I could not. They kept inviting me to things, and they kept saying, you know, come on, come join with us. Come on. They wanted to see the Christian guy fall. They wanted to see the Christian now who's trying to live moral and pure before God. They wanted to take joy and see me do what they do. See, that's what the world does. The world wants to bring you with them because they're guilty, but they're not guilty unto repentance, to bring you with them to fall with them. And they're surprised. They're going, what's the deal here? I mean, Jerry used to do this. Jamie used to do that. Well, you know, what's the deal here? They're taking this thing overboard. They're religious fanatics. What's going on here? Well, in those days, again, people would be very upset because the ancient pagan religions in Greek and Rome, what happened is the whole community was involved with it. You see? It was interconnected with the culture, right? But when you got saved, you didn't do that. And they persecuted you, at least with soft persecution, maligning you verbally. You see, I've seen this with our missionaries, the Arroyos. And probably, no doubt with the Martinez as well in Mexico, but they have a thing called the Day of the Dead in Mexico, right? I mean, it's just part of the culture. Everybody's a part of it. Everybody gives a little money to the Catholic Church for it, and they set off bombs and M-80s and all that, and you just get to be a part of it. It's part of the culture. Everybody dresses like dead people, and they go around, kind of like we would say a Halloween today. And they look at you, and they go, you know, what's the problem there? Who are these pristine people that they can't just celebrate one day a year with us? And the Christians are going, the Day of the Dead, it's pagan. I'm not going to celebrate that. Or Christians today saying, I'm not going to celebrate Halloween. What the heck is that? You know, celebrate monsters and goblins. And why? You know, oh, you're supposed to be a Christian. Well, we're Christians too. So what, are you judging us? No, I'm not judging you. I'm just not going to be a part of it. Using my liberty. It's between you and God. I'm not going to do that. Well, over in Mexico, they go, well, I mean, we're not going to do that. And what happens is people come knocking on your door over in Mexico during that time, and they go and they hold their hands out. And what they're doing is they're collecting money to be able to set off fireworks for the Day of the Dead. And so the Arroyos are telling us when we were there last June, saying, we just say, well, no, thank you. We're not going to support that. And they go, why not? Well, that everybody in our town does that. Yeah, but we're not going to do that. And it really causes problems. So what they do is they start slandering and gossiping against the Arroyos and saying horrible, insultive things about them, and their church is horrible, and their church is wants to try to destroy our town. And they were saying, here we are trying to help people, feed the hungry, and they're saying, well, because we won't join with them on the Day of the Dead, they're saying, well, you know, they want to destroy us. What? Same idea, same principle. That was going on in the ancient world as well. But let me just define a couple of these terms, because really what he's talking about here In malign, it involves, like I said, gossip, slander, and flattery. Let me define what gossip is to you. Gossip is saying behind someone's back what you wouldn't say to their face. That's gossip. And believers should have no part of that. Secondly, slander is making a knowingly false statement about someone's life. Knowingly. That's called slander. Flattery is this. It's saying to someone's face what you would not say behind their back, says Ken Hughes. See, that's what happens. All the demonic forces begin to move and malign God's people for now thinking soberly about these things and trying to raise their families to love God, trying to keep their marriages protected in a world where people are unraveling, and trying to work hard at your job with a good work ethic. They don't like you working so hard, not taking enough breaks, wanting, feeling you're the problem, why we don't have more benefits in your company. I mean, the list goes on. They want to look at you and malign you. And he says, but they want you to join them in the same flood of debauchery. And I'll tell you what I see here in this next phrase is something very shocking. It says that those who speak against people that way will be blown away on the day of judgment. Look what he says here. He says, and they malign you, but they, those who malign, those who soft and hard persecute God's people, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Wow. So you mean people who've been slandering and gossiping against the Arroyos and the Martinezes and against our church locally and talking and misrepresenting what we believe here and saying that I preach that all women got to be kept pregnant and that I'm a cult leader and all these kind of people saying that locally? They better watch out. Because God's ready to judge slander and gossip and flattery and misrepresentation. They better watch out because God is ready to judge the quick and the dead. And to malign God's people who are seeking to live godly in Christ Jesus, to malign them, to insult them and misrepresent them is a serious matter. That's what the Bible says. In fact, it says in Romans, in Matthew 12:36, for every word a man speaks, he'll be held accountable. We better be careful with our words. And it says they'll be judged on the day of judgment. Revelation 20:11-15, the wicked will be judged on that day. In other words, God is the judge and he's ready to judge the quick and the dead, specifically those who malign God's people because they won't go off into the same debauchery. So it's fundamentally dealing with that. But the principle of maligning righteous people and treating them unjustly is really a serious matter. And that's why there's warnings all throughout the epistles about slander and gossip, even in the church. It's a serious matter. Well, God wants his people to sit down with maturity and look at each other. And if there's real issues that need to be addressed, to talk to each other in love and being willing to reconcile and forgive each other. That's what God's best is. Fourthly, we are responsible from now on to think accurately about the dead in Christ. Verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. So in other words, he says, for this is why we preached, past tense, even to those who are now dead. Now, some people say, well, see, that's going back to chapter 3, verse 19, where it's referring to the dead who are in prison. So it's their second chance. Some people teach that you have a second chance, even though you might not accept Christ in this life. You'll have another opportunity, and that's because you'll go to Hades, a waiting place, and Jesus has come to preach to you, and you'll have another opportunity from the gospel coming back to those in that place until the day of judgment, and you'll have an opportunity to respond again in a right way. That's against all of Scripture. Luke 16 and Hebrews 9:27. We can't even, there's too many scriptures to get into. It would dizzy us to say that's completely a wrong interpretation. Number one. Number two, it can't mean those spiritually dead. In other words, right now, because it's talking in the past tense, and it's referring to those who have gone on. He says again in verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. That can't mean spiritual death, even though the Bible is very clear. Men are spiritually dead when they get saved. Ephesians 2, 1, and also Colossians 2, 13. Of course, you're dead and then you're raised from the dead spiritually. The way people are, he says, but that they might live in the Spirit the way God does. So what it really was driving at is it's referring back to how Christ lived, suffered, died, and was raised. Right? And he's telling these persecuted believers, listen, you know what? The resurrection will await you. If you die like those who have died in Christ here under the persecutions that you are facing now, some who have died, those, they had the gospel preached to them. They were saved. And they died and they've passed now into life. See? Just like their Savior Jesus Christ lived and died and is now raised. And so they followed Jesus and you're going to follow them too. So don't worry about that. If you are persecuted unto death, then you will be raised, don't worry about it, into newness of life. And so even death can't hold you down. He goes on and he says, to those who are now dead, that though judged in the flesh, though you were judged by these wicked people and persecuted because of your faith unto death, even though they were persecuted unto death in the flesh, the way people are, the way people die, he says, they might live now in the Spirit the way God does. So in other words, they lived as believers on earth, the risen life, and died for their faith. And now they live forevermore in heaven in the company of righteous men made perfect. And in fact, it says in Hebrews chapter 12, this very encouraging word as we draw to a close. Hebrews 12, it says, verse 23, that we have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to judge the and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. See, that's it, to the spirits of the righteous. So we are made alive in the Spirit. We died in the flesh, and now we are alive in the Spirit. We have the risen life, Colossians 3. And we will arrive in heaven like our Lord Jesus and those who've died before us. We are those who will live again in glory. And he says that in Hebrews 12:23, that we've come to heaven and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That's what awaits us. So don't be discouraged. Believers now today have a blessed life. So we bless those who persecute us. We have the abundant life. We have a sin rejecting life. Chapter 4, verse 1, I've been talking about. And we also have the life that will not face the day of judgment, like those who will be judged by God, who's ready to judge the quick and the dead for maligning his people because they will not go off into debauchery with them. Well, that's good news for those who are under persecution, right? That's good news for those who are believers in Christ, who understand that they have been transformed from a former life. Let me just read you again. All believers here, I want to encourage you with what's happened to you by the language of Paul that I read earlier. He says this in Acts chapter 26. He says, I'm sending you to open, verse 18, open their eyes, so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. And by the way, that's past, present, and future sins. And a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Verse 19, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and all throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent. And I would call you today. You should repent. Tell God you are sorry for the sins you've committed, and that you are grieved, and you don't want that life anymore. Repent and turn to God, turning away from your former life, turning to God. And look what it says, performing then deeds in keeping with your repentance. In other words, your life will be changed and you now will live a life that is proof that you've turned from your sins and you love God now and you want to live for the glory of God. Well, I only have one comment to say then. To believers, just focus on the blessing you have in Christ. Focus on the reality that you are loved by God and that God has saved you from whatever background you had, debauched or religious, and that's okay. It was perfectly the way God had planned, and now you're here and born again. Now go live for Christ. Don't fall back into the way of the world. Hate and turn from that. Don't trust the voice of the devil, the world, and your flesh. Push it away. It says in 1 Peter 5, 8, 9, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Right? And fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're not sure you're a Christian, you're religious maybe, you're familiar with these things, but you know your life is a train wreck or you have not at all lived like at all what you say you are. That's okay. Turn from it now. Acknowledge it. Repent of it to God. Bow your head and say, Jesus, I give my life to you. Why? Because today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Now is the acceptable time. You might not have tomorrow. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for eternal life. Thank you, Lord, for Peter and his comforting words through your Holy Spirit to those facing great challenges that many of us today face. And yet, Lord, our joy is in you. Our love is with you. Living with our patient God who's merciful to us and never gives up on us and who's always at work and will finish his work in our lives, practically speaking, before you deliver us safely to heaven. Thank you, Lord, for the great salvation we have. And Lord, I pray that many possibly who are here of all ages who don't know that, Lord, that today they would say, Lord, I love you. I give my life to you. May it be so, Lord, for your glory alone. Amen.